Here's sort of the outline we are following at the moment. We have dealt with this remarkable man to some extent. The last time we ended on the quote from Jeremiah, and I'll probably go back to start there more or less. We've talked about Paul's usual approach in his letters, the kind of argument that we have here in Romans. We might think of Romans as a theodicy. Usually that means to prove God and a defense of God's goodness. What Paul has in mind is a defense of God in terms of God's righteousness, that God's righteousness was always offered in the same way, always offered to faith, always had in view a propitiation, and so on and so forth. And it is this approach that allows us to understand the integrity of the book. Often Romans 9 through 11 is treated as a kind of a explosion on the part of Paul, which represents a kind of interlude before he gets on to the rest of the application. As a matter of fact, it's really chapters 9 through 11 that drives the purpose of Paul's letter to the Romans. This is the matter which concerns him, about which then his argument is the answer. His argument is framed to answer the objection of the Jews and the historical situation in which they find themselves. The argument of the Jews was, you pulled a shell game on us. You offered us righteousness in the Old Testament through the law. And now you're saying it's by faith in Christ and in the propitiation established in the Messiah. So Paul is answering that objection. And also historically, the problem arises that a great many of those that you would have expect to believe did not. The Jews did not come en masse all over the empire into the church. There were many, many believers who were children of Abraham according to the flesh. And, of course, we're talking about thousands and thousands in the beginning, even in Jerusalem. And many of the priests and the rabbis believed. But as the gospel spread throughout the empire, Paul, of course, going to the Jew first in the synagogues, but also then when he was driven out of the synagogues into houses and into schools and so on, establishing a largely Gentile church. So we could say, and this, of course, would be politically incorrect to say, we could say that Romans deals with the Jewish problem. Actually, both Galatians and Romans deal with the Gentile problem. And we're not used to thinking that way because most of you are Gentiles. And so we aren't usually thinking of the church as we should, as the new Israel. And of course, as the new Israel, those who would be in it would, of course, naturally be the old Israel, would come in and form the new Israel. Now, as to date, place, and occasion, we've dealt with that. But I haven't dealt with the place of the book in the New Testament collection of writings. The New Testament is an unusual collection of things for a number of reasons. And it's mostly, other than the Gospels, basically the New Testament is made up of letters, epistles. And a good many of those are written by the Apostle Paul himself, which is why we took the time to look at Paul and his character and so on. And we're going to look at Romans 1 and the opening of Romans 1 in a moment in terms of Paul identifying himself and so on, and the authority with which he speaks. But by way of introduction today, I want to just simply finish up this part of the outline because it will help us to understand where Romans fits in things. It was probably written during the third missionary journey of Paul as he was wintering over in Corinth. And we see that in Acts 20, verse 3, Romans 16, 1 through 2, Romans 16, 23, and 1 Corinthians 1, 14. Two fairly early manuscripts of Romans have subscriptions, which are brief notes that a copyist adds at the end of the document. They usually didn't say, put this in New Times Roman, but that's only a joke if you have a computer. But the copyist added at the end of the document, two copies have, that the letter was written from Corinth. In part, Paul's writing to the Romans was occasioned by his desires to headquarter there for his campaign of taking the gospel to Spain. But of course, these other things predominate. And to say that is to say that this has fundamentally a pastoral interest in a church that he did not found and was very ancient, probably established by what we read in Acts 2, visitors from Rome. he's concerned, you see, because it's a mixed congregation. They're under persecution. The Jews had recently been driven out of Rome. So there's turmoil in the congregation. And there's these questions that have arisen. It's a little later than when these questions first arose. Paul's letter to the Romans really could be considered to be at the middle of the writing of the New Testament. So there were already books or letters circulating. The first, of course, was probably James. And James, in a sense, can be considered sort of the guy who got the New Testament rolling as letters. He's often not credited with that, but that's who he was. James, the brother of Jesus, Jesus appeared to him specially and individually. We have that in 1 Corinthians 15. And when they had the council, it was James who said, well, we ought to write a letter. And so they wrote the decision of the council to the churches, and they were circulated. Not long after, James himself wrote the Epistle of James. And so the New Testament begins rolling as letters. And of course, the Gospels followed sometime later. Then the Apostle Paul wrote, probably first of all, to the Thessalonians. First and Second Thessalonians, and then, of course, Galatians. So that The earliest letters of Paul were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. And then, and so what we have happening there is James writing about, say, between 40 and 45 after the death of Christ, which is a very short period of time. Most of us here, except those of you who are younger, well, a lot of you younger people are here, but it's not hard any longer to think of 40 or 50 years ago as not all that long ago. My parents lived during the Second World War. And then there was the Korean War. And then there was the Vietnam War. Well, the Vietnam War was 50 years ago. It may be ancient history to you, but it's part of what I had to face in the end of high school and college. Were they going to draft me into the Vietnam War? Well, that's how long ago it was for James writing about the life of Jesus. It was like yesterday, or the application of the ministry of Jesus. And like Paul, he identified himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. After the Jerusalem Council, they decided to write a letter. The next thing that was written by the Apostle Paul between 49 and 51 AD, probably Thessalonians, followed by Galatians, and then probably followed by two of the earliest Gospels. In modern times, they've talked about the priority of Mark. That is a very new idea through the whole history of the church, almost to the beginning. Matthew has been recognized as the earliest gospel, and probably around 53 AD, not to be followed too much longer later than that by Mark. Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians around 55, 56 AD, and then comes Romans around 56, 57 AD. And then after that, you have all the rest of the Pauline corpus yet to come when you think of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and so on. So that you have then the Gospel of Luke is primarily Paul's Gospel that Luke writes down, as well as researches while he's traveling with Paul. And then you have John, who is a much later writer, who fills in all the cracks. And then, of course, the epistles of John, and you have Revelation, which poses for us a map, a hermeneutical map, how to interpret Romans in many ways, and not only by the words and the setting and so on and the references to the Old Testament, but also the two major New Testament writers are John and Paul. And we really should never forget that we should interpret Paul not only by himself. He would be apoplectic if he heard someone say that there was a Pauline theology. And I mean, he would do like they did when they wanted to say they were Mars and Zeus. He would strangle you verbally, perhaps, first of all. But he would certainly assault you verbally. There's no such thing as a Pauline theology. It's an accretion of scholastic hubris in our day. Paul would be absolutely apoplectic. He would fall down with John and say, well, how dare they worship us? When John was confronted with the angel in Revelation, and he fell down before him. And the angel said, "What is wrong with you? Get up. You worship God alone. I'm a servant just like you." Well, you see, Paul was preaching what he thought was the gospel, not his own thoughts. And we'll see that very carefully in the verses we're about to look at. And we closed last time with his assertion of that as we were examining this remarkable man in Galatians, the first chapter, in which he says things that make it clear that he thinks of himself in relation to the gospel the way Jeremiah thought of himself in relation to the gospel. In Galatians, he says, in verse 11 and following in chapter 1, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me was not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born," or better yet, the Greek actually says, "set me apart from my mother's womb," "and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone," and so on and so forth. Well, those of you who are Bible readers, and I know many of you are very conscientious Bible readers, heard an echo there of Jeremiah, the very first chapter, when Jeremiah is thinking about his call. And what Jeremiah says of himself is in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Ah, but then look what Jeremiah added. "I appointed you a prophet to the nations." That is what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus. And that's how Paul thinks of himself. And so we have in Romans 1, verses 1 through 7, this opening of unparalleled expression of authority. And I want to ground a little bit of that today in the overall understanding of the New Testament as to what an apostle is. You'll hear people throw that word around today. What's an apostle? He's an apostle. Or you have in black churches, you know, apostles in Pentecostal churches. Well, we were visited by an apostle. An apostle, Zedekiah, came and he gave us a message. There are no apostles today. No one fills the role of an apostle. And we'll look at what an apostle is in a moment. And Paul claims to be an apostle. He says, Paul, a servant, a slave, if you will. The reason they translate it servant in English is not because it's accurate. It's because the only way in English that we can communicate the willingness with which the Apostle Paul is a slave of Jesus Christ. It is, and they use this term because they are expressing the heart of Jesus, whose ear was put in the doorway and the awl was hammered through it by the Father, and who said, "I have come to do your will, by which will you have been saved." Book of Hebrews. So that Jesus is the servant, the slave of God par excellence, who offers himself as the paschal victim and gives himself up as a sacrifice. He's serving the Father and serving us. And Paul and the other apostles viewed themselves that way, as servants of Jesus Christ, those who had given themselves up to him and everything that they were and everything that they had and everything that they would be was all his and for his will and for the sake of the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul didn't make it up. It came from God, and he is showing how it's fulfilled and rooted in the prophets. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as it was promised by the prophets. And Paul has been set apart for the gospel of God, not the theology of Paul. But he's called to be an apostle. And we have those remarkable passages in which that's listed. And we'll look at that at a later time and actually look at Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. But that's when he was called to be an apostle. What's important about that is that as that is recounted, and as, in fact, Ananias ministers to him and he's given back his sight, Paul understands himself to be, from the beginning, one who has been set apart as a prophet to the Gentiles. Now, in a sense, and I mean this not denigrating the development of this man by Christ through his experiences up to the point when he actually is inspired to write Romans. But in a sense, after his 3 days of darkness, in blindness and fasting, his whole world crumbling, and everything he ever knew about the Bible racing through his head and being rewritten according to grace by faith alone. This man being totally torn down in order for Christ to rebuild him. He could have written the book of Romans the next day after he received his sight. Paul didn't develop these things, and he wants you to know he didn't develop them. But his authority doesn't come merely through what he teaches. His authority comes because he's an apostle. He's called to be an apostle. Now, who is an apostle? Well, for that, you have to go to Acts chapter 1. Now, of course, Jesus developed his own apostles. He picked them in his earthly ministry. He selected them out of his disciples. That's what the Gospels teach us. Apostle means one who is sent. It's an emissary. It's an ambassador. It's a minister of government who has no authority in and of himself. It is a term for a super minister, in the sense that this is someone who has direct access to the king and says exactly what the king says in the case of the apostles. It is not that they are communicating suppositions that they have drawn, but they are communicating directly what has been taught, spoken, decreed, expressed, revealed, however you want to put it. But in Acts, the first chapter, we remember that Judas betrayed Jesus. He was one who was chosen as one of the 12. The 12 apostles were to be 12 princes in Israel. They represented the 12 tribes and the fulfillment of prophecy that God would regather his people. And then as they were gathered after the resurrection, after the ascension, they were in the upper room. Everybody was together. They were devoting themselves to prayer. And there were women there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, which meant James would have been there as well. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. We begin reading in Acts 1:15. The company of the persons was in all about 120. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field, blah, 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 blah. Quotes a psalm, said he would be cursed. Let another man take his office. So then comes the important part. What is an apostle? Verse 21. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that was the beginning, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they chose Matthias. When Ananias talked to the apostle Paul, then he said, you have been chosen for this because you've seen him and you actually heard his voice from heaven. The apostle Paul is a witness to the resurrection. He is the last witness, and he actually saw Jesus himself personally glorified. And it is that which qualifies the Apostle Paul, and one, that is, this qualification, this is one that is referred to when the Apostle says he's one born out of time, that he's a miscarriage in terms of redemptive history. He comes out of time. When should an apostle be an apostle? When he was chosen by the ministry of Jesus. But Ananias says, you've been chosen to see him and to hear his voice. And we'll see, look back into this as we go on. So when Paul says here, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, he's referring to his, not only his salvation, but his Damascus Road experience when he saw the Savior, and his claim is to be a legitimate witness of the resurrected Christ. And no one else ever is. There is no other witness to the resurrected Christ. All the apostles end with Paul. Now there's an apostolic band in which you have greater numbers who saw Jesus and they have a certain amount of authority. James is considered one within the general group of men who have unique authority in the church. But you, in order to be an apostle, you had to eyeball the resurrected Christ. And no one else fits that resume. There are no apostles today. But that means they are unique in their authority to speak to the church. They are instruments of revelation. The miracles of the New Testament are called the gifts, or the gifts of the apostles, the wonders of the apostles. It belongs to the apostolic age. They are those who were given the gifts to speak and to work in such a way that their work was verifiably the ongoing testimony of Jesus Christ in the world. And so the letters that we have in the New Testament, in Romans itself, should be, in a sense, understood as a letter from Jesus himself, and that it is with his authority that this is to be received. These are Jesus' words. They are not Paul's musings. And so, what is his gospel about? And he says, concerning his son. And we'll pick up there next week. I think we're done for today, time-wise, and I do hear the oncoming hordes. Does anyone have a question at this point? Good. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive what we learn in Romans as we try to carefully and truly open up the letter step by step to discover Paul's reasoning and his careful argument and his fervent application to us in our day, and the urgency that he felt with regards to your promises, especially as they belong to the church as the renewed Israel. We pray, O Lord, that you would give this word that authority as you're speaking directly to our hearts, and that we might be comforted by these things, that we would have a true assurance of grace and pardon, which this book is designed to grant to us if we will take its truth to heart. And that you would grant, O Lord, that we would be urgent about the things of the gospel, reverent about your promises, and that we would live in the manner that is prescribed as the book closes. But we pray, Father, that especially with regards to these matters of the design by which you sent your Son, that we might have that righteousness of God given to us and receive it by faith alone, that, Father, you would enable us to really come to know and understand the relation that our faith has to what our Savior has done, and that relation that he bears to us now in our living unto him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.